This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Tonight we're going to Andy Campbell, the great Andy Campbell, a dear friend of ours and has been a huge part of this church for a long, long time. We'll be preaching out of 1 John. It's the last section of 1 John. So before Andy comes and shares with us, please stand for the reading of the scripture. The reading tonight comes out of 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13 to the end, 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat.
Good evening, church. I think because it's beautiful outside, I also have to make a remark about the sun, lest we forget that it was shining today. I went and got here a little bit early and went outside to meet with some people, sat around a table out there, got sunburnt in like 15 minutes on one side of my body. You can still see the veins through my arms on the other side of my body. So it's going to be like that for a little while. The conversation that I was having out with some friends before church, though, was really interesting because we were talking about just some like sensitive, like political and theological issues. And the whole conversation was revolving around like, how do we have those conversations with people in this community? And it just kind of struck me that like, that's a really, like we're blessed to be the kind of community where people disagree with one another and where we can even just talk about like, hey, how might we have this conversation with someone that disagrees with me? Because my reading of the Bible might be different than this person's reading of the Bible, or my understanding of theology may be different than this person's, or my politics may be different than this other person's politics. And so how do we have like a civil discussion? And just like having the boldness and the confidence to be able to do that in this community, I think is a real mark of this community. AJ was spying on me for a second. I got it. We're going. He's supposed to be back, like, teaching the kids. If he's not back there, I don't understand who is. It's Quinn sitting right here, so. Thank you. So we're coming to the end of 1 John, and throughout this whole entire letter, the writer, John, has been talking about really two things. He's been talking about the kind of things that constitute the community or the fellowship of believers. And then he's, so kind of their relationships with one another. And AJ talked about that a little bit last week. Talked about what to do when it's hard to love other people who are in the community of Christ, other people who are in the church. And then he's been talking about, well, how does that community, that fellowship relate to God? So those are kind of the two big themes that he's been talking about. He's been warning people about, you know, there are false teachers, there are people that want to lead the community astray, there's false teachings, so be on guard against those things. And we've heard at various points what that community was facing. And it was really this, there were like these folks called Gnostics, which kind of claimed that they had some special knowledge that Jesus gave just to them orally. And if you didn't have this special knowledge, that you couldn't be part of the church, or that you weren't a real part of the real church. And John's saying, that's crap. Like, you, if you receive the teaching that I gave to you, like, you're good. You're fine. Like, I knew Jesus. Like, I've told you everything that he's told me. So don't be led astray by that. So we've been talking about these threats, these external threats to the community of Christ. And this kind of all comes to a head in this final part of this letter, where he's talking about what it means to be a healthy community. And in this closing section, it's kind of like John's parting advice, right? So I want us to look together today in this part of the letter, in his parting advice to the believers. I want us to look today at three things: what it means to have confidence before God, what it means to be a part of the community of God, and what it means to be committed to that community of God. And you know that I have a background as a pastor because I chose three things that all begin with the same letter. So confidence, community, and commitment, all right? So John opens this letter with this assurance, or not this letter, this section with this assurance that we who are part of the community of God, that we have eternal life. He says in verse 13, I've written all of this stuff, everything that has come before this, so that you might be assured that you have eternal life. And now he's going to tell us what we can do with that assurance, what we can do with that confidence. The previous section, what A.G. was preaching on last week, the beginning, the first half of chapter 5, he's talking about, listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe he's the Son of God, then you're part of the community and you have eternal life. Like, there's no other hurdle that you have to go over. It's all about what you believe. It's not even about what you know. It's about what you believe to be true. And if you believe that, then you have eternal life. So we have eternal life. Great. So what do we do with this confidence that we have eternal life? Well, John says that we should be confident in when we go into prayer. That seems like a very strange thing to have confidence in. Like, if I have eternal life, I'm going to be confident in doing other things, right? Like in this life. Darling, I'm going to get a motorcycle. We were talking about this on the way over here. This is a conversation we've been having for like 18 years-ish. But I have confidence because I have eternal life. See, that's what I expect that 1 John should back me up in. Like, you have confidence so you can get the motorcycle, all right? I've got the tattoos and the beard already. Like, I'm missing one key piece from my outfit. But that's not what he says. He says we should have confidence when we go and we petition God, when we go and ask God to intervene in our lives. The word that John uses for confidence here is the Greek word parisia. This is how you also know that I'm a pastor that went to seminary, because I'm going to talk about a Greek word that you don't know, and I'm going to explain what it means and how it was used. So that's a pro pastor move right there. So the word is parisia, and this is a word from Greek political life. So I was like looking up, like, what does this word mean? What does it mean to have confidence when we go before Christ, when we go before God? And this is a word from Greek political life. And when it was used sort of in ancient Greece, it was the mark of democracy for the Greeks. It is this confidence in being able to enter into a public space and speak freely without fear of any sort of repercussion. Like, that's what he's talking about here, parisia, this confidence to have this freedom of speech and knowing that nothing bad is going to happen to you because of the things that you say. And like, as Americans, we get this, right? Like, that's written right into our Constitution, or nearly, right? So who was it? I have it in my notes. This is why I write things down. James Madison, right? James Madison introduces the Bill of Rights about a year after the Constitution was ratified. The Bill of Rights, if you remember, was those first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Because there was this, in 1787 and 88, there was this huge fight over the Constitution. It took a while for these different states to decide exactly what a federal government was going to look like and how to not have it have too much power. And there was actually a different guy, a guy from Virginia named George Mason. I used to do campus ministry at George Mason University. And so a guy from Virginia named George Mason who actually proposed that this bill, that a bill of rights, of personal rights, be part of the U.S. Constitution. And he was unanimously voted down because people were fighting about other stuff. The Constitution gets ratified, and then people start looking at it, and they're like, oh, this could go terribly, terribly wrong. Like, if you get the wrong person in the office of the president, like, this could go horribly, horribly wrong. And so they decided, Madison decides that he's going to, and he was one of the people that voted against, like, having a Bill of Rights. He decides he's going to help author one. So there's this group of people called the Anti-Federalists, and they, you know, wearing their political persuasion on their sleeve. And so they get together, and they write what ended up being 9 suggestions. And they said, we should just open the Constitution back up and stick these lines in there. And people said, well, we're not comfortable doing that. We pass it as is. So they end up passing the Bill of Rights as amendments to the Constitution. And if you remember, the first one of those, right? Part of the first amendment to the Constitution, it says, the Congress shall make no law, blah, 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 abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. See, in a democracy such as ours, the confidence of the people to assemble in public and take their requests and complaints before the government and not fear any sort of reprisal from the government, that's like foundational to our understanding of what it means to be free, is public speech. The ability to engage in any sort of conversation about the government or about what's going on in public life and know that that government isn't going to come and suppress us or take away our civil rights somehow. So we have this paresia confidence when we stand up and we say whatever we need to be said, whatever we want to say in response to what our government is doing or things that we see going on in public life. This is why people from all sorts of different political persuasions are getting so worked up about some of the things that the present administration is doing in relation to the media, is because they're saying, whoa, this might be starting to step on those First Amendment rights. The ability to feel free to have this paresia confidence of stepping out into the public square, critiquing the government, and not worrying that that's going to like come back to bite you later, that the government's not going to arrest you or take any sort of revenge on you. So when John writes about praying to God, when he writes about petitioning God, he's saying that our eternal life, the knowledge that we have eternal life, should give us that kind of confidence in speaking to God. Like, we should come in with this confidence before God that whatever we ask of God is not going to put our eternal life in jeopardy, that we're still covered by the grace of God. Doesn't matter how articulate or inarticulate we are, how theologically correct our prayers are or are not, that we can ask God for anything in confidence that it's not going to change God's opinion of us, it's not going to put our eternal life in jeopardy. John loves using this word paresia. He uses it all throughout his gospel to talk about the way that Jesus spoke in public. He said that there was a kind of boldness, that's another way to translate it, frankness, plainness of speech. So this is the way that Jesus would talk when he was out teaching to people, this paresia. Jesus had this kind of confidence. But it didn't just have like these political implications. This word is also used throughout Greek literature to talk about how you speak when you're speaking in front of a friend. Is that there's a kind of truth-telling in your speech to another person. That when you're confident in the relationship that you have with another person, you can say all sorts of things without having to preface it or without having to use innuendo or double entendre or any sort of thing to kind of soften what you're saying. And you know this, you have these kind of friends where you can just kind of speak these unformed thoughts and know that even if you come off sounding like a buffoon, like they're going to get you, right? They're not going to judge you. They're going to try to figure out what it is you're trying to say or what it is that you mean. They're going to hear the heart behind what it is that you're asking. Like that's also paresia, that kind of confidence. This is the way that Jesus spoke to his disciples when it was just them together. And speaking with this kind of frankness, whether we're talking about in a public square or talking about in a gathering of friendships, it requires a kind of bravery Because in either situation, we're opening ourselves up to rejection of the listener. So we engage in this kind of confidence when the stakes are high. But this is exactly the kind of posture that John is telling us to take when we come before God and petition God. And we're able to do this because we already know that our standing before God is secure, and this is meant to be freeing. So he says, come with confidence before God and ask God anything you want, as long as it's according to God's will. And then you can rest assured knowing that you already have it, that God is already at work doing that thing, providing that thing. But this is an important little caveat, right? It would be really, really exciting to stop with the first part of that. Come with confidence before God and ask him anything you want. Full stop. I'm going to ask God for the motorcycle. No, the caveat is that it's in accordance to the will of God. And I think that this is something that we can tend to get a little bit concerned about, right? How do I know if what I'm praying is in accordance with the will of God? Because we do this funny thing when we're thinking about the will of God for our lives. And if you're like me, you imagine that God has some sort of secret, exact will for your life, a plan for your life, maybe, right? And this plan for your life is like kept in this box over here that only God has access to. And you kind of like come to a decision and you're like, do I go this way or this way? Like, one of these is correct, and it's in God's plan for my life, and if I choose the other one, then I'm screwing up, and I'm outside of the will of God, and I'll experience unknown pain and torment, but if I go this way, everything's going to work out great. I wish I just knew God's will for my life. I'm the only person that thinks that. Okay, there are a couple honest people that are like, no, that's me. Like, that's right now trying to figure out God's will for my life. But I think we make it more complicated than it needs to be. See, God's will, if you read the scriptures, like big overview, like if you're not trying to get down and get granular into one verse, the overview of the scriptures, the thrust of the scriptures is that God's will is for reconciliation and restoration. God's will is for reconciliation of people to God, of people to one another, of people to creation. God's will is for restoration, restoration of relationships between people and God, people and one another, restoration of the brokenness that we see in creation. That's it. That's the will of God. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. And so when you're wondering what God's will is for your life, his will for your life is reconciliation and restoration. So when you come to those choices, what's God's will in this choice? Which of those choices leads you to reconciliation or restoration? That's God's will for your life. So when we come to ask God things, when we come to petition God in prayer, what is it that John is saying that we can have confidence in? We can have confidence in knowing that when we pray in accordance with the will of God, God's will of reconciliation and restoration, God's already on it. And we're aligning ourselves with God, what God is already doing in the world. The will of God is already being accomplished here. Sometimes it's out there, it's bold in your face. It's obvious what the decision is, what the choice is. Other times it's much more subtle and subversive. But either way, when we approach God in our prayers, we align ourselves with reconciliation and restoration, we can be sure that we're aligning ourselves with the will of God. So that we approach God with this confidence that we can ask for anything that is in alignment with God's will of reconciliation and restoration, and God is already going to be about doing that. So, confident of that, what does John actually tell us to pray for? He tells us to pray for other people. Like the kind of prayer that John says we should approach God with this confidence and asking anything for the will of God, he says, so when you see somebody sinning, you pray for them. This is a bold claim, I think, that if we pray for people, brothers and sisters in Christ who are sinning, that God will, this is what 1 John says, that God will give them life. Like, I think the reason that comes across as so bold to me is because that's kind of taking that person's will and agency out of the equation. At least it seems to be. that I can pray for you and that God's going to bring you to life. There's another place in the scripture where this happens. And it's one of my favorite stories. I use it like in almost every class I teach. I'll come around to the story of the paralytic in Mark 2. So you remember this story, right? Maybe. Jesus is up in Capernaum and he's teaching. He's teaching in somebody's house and the place is packed. And word has gotten around in Mark's gospel already that Jesus is this great healer. So these people, these guys, have a friend who's paralyzed and they want to see their friend healed. So they pick up the guy's mat, these four guys do, they carry him over to this house where Jesus is teaching. And if you can sort of imagine this, you got this sort of like square, stone-ish house, and there's people just like flowing outside of the door, so they can't get in that way. They go around, they check a window. Jesus is in there, but there's no way to get in there. So they go up onto the roof, right? Have you ever stopped to think about that part for a second? Like, how did they get on the roof? I concocted all sorts of stories in my head of like building like a trebuchet and like vaulting the guy up on the roof. Like, did they just like pass him up? Well, fortunately, like if you look at archaeology from this time period, there were stairs. They just got to go right up to the roof. So it was kind of like, it was a low lift. Like they just walked around to the side of the house and they took the stairs up to the roof. Because the roofs in this area in Capernaum, they were these flat roofed houses. And you conducted like household business up on the roof. So it's the place where you would like dye fabric, you would lay it out to dry up there. Do your laundry up on the roof. There's usually like a wall that surrounded the roof. On hot summer nights, you'd take baths on the roof. Remember like when Bathsheba was bathing on the roof? She wasn't trying to like be seductive. She was trying to be clean. So she was bathing up on the roof because it was stinking hot inside, right? I don't have air conditioning in my house, which is something I understand used to be super common in Portland, but now more and more people are getting air conditioning. I grew up in Georgia. Nobody didn't have air conditioning in Georgia because you would die. It's so hot and muggy there. But don't have air conditioning in the house. And when we get those sort of hot spells in the house that we'll get a couple of times a summer, two summers ago, remember, it was like half of July and most of August. It was just horrible. It was like in the 90s, right? What we'll do, though, is we'll get up early in the morning and we'll open up all the doors and windows, right? We'll turn fans on to kind of blow that cool air in. And then as soon as the sun starts like beating down on the house, it's like, close up all the doors, like shut all the blinds, everybody leave the house. And then we're gone until the sun starts to set at like 9:45 at night or whatever time the sun goes down in the summer here. And then we come back inside and it's just barely cool enough that you can maybe get to sleep. I can't sleep when I sweat. And so this is a real, real thing for me in my house. So sometimes if it's hot in the house, you go outside because the night air is colder. And it was sort of the same thing in Capernaum. Is one of the reasons they had these flat roofs is because you would go hang out on the roof of your house, especially in the summer when it was hot and the inside got just kind of baked. So they take these stairs up, take the friend on the mat up, and then they start digging through the roof. And the roof would have been sort of this like clay and straw mixture. And they start digging through the roof. Have you ever like, I think we just blow right by this, right, when we're reading. They're digging through the roof. So imagine like you're here, Jesus is here, Jesus is teaching, and like stuff starts to like crumble down, right? Like when it's a trickle, like maybe Jesus ignores it, you know, just like, oh, like, that happens sometimes, you know? But when clumps of stuff start falling down and like light starts coming into the room, like you got to think like Jesus, like at what point does Jesus stop teaching and like acknowledge that somebody is digging a hole in the roof? So you all know I'm a teacher, right? So I teach college students and college students have cell phones. And most of the college students that I teach today were kind of raised like with or near a cell phone. So this is not a piece of technology that they don't understand. But for some reason, like once a week, somebody's phone will start ringing in class. Like, I don't know, like why you don't turn it off or silence it or something, right? But somebody's phone will start ringing in class. So a student's phone starts ringing and there's sort of the first 5 seconds of like ignoring it because you think it's somebody else's phone. And then in the next two or three seconds, you realize, oh, crap, that's my phone. And then all of a sudden, you can't remember where in your possessions your phone is. So there's a fumbling around in sort of like all the things until you find it, right? And then it's in your hands. And all of a sudden, it is this foreign piece of technology that you've never seen before. What is the sound it's making? Why is it buzzing? And what are the words on the screen? And it's flashing at me. I don't understand. Eventually, the call goes to voicemail, right? And the person who is now like six shades of scarlet, like figures out like how to turn it off, right? Just silence it when it starts to ring. Look, I can do it like, I don't even have to take my phone out of my pocket. I just did it just then. Look, I did it again. Silence the phone call. You just press the little power button. See? Like that. So silence the phone call. So I have to make the decision when I'm teaching, like, at what point do I acknowledge that the phone is ringing? And, like, because if I don't acknowledge that the phone is ringing, does that make me look like I can't hear? You know, and students are just like, he's just going on. Like, this thing isn't happening in class right now, right? But if I acknowledge it too early, does that make me look mean? Like, it starts to ring, I'm like, turn it off! You know, like, that's mean. So it's this little dance, you know, I'm trying to be nice, but also not be deaf, you know, be attuned to what's going on in the classroom. So I wonder, like, how big was this hole when Jesus, like, finally acknowledged something was happening? If you keep reading the story, it says that they lowered the man down on his mat. That gives us a little bit more information about some critical things that are happening in this story. Namely, the size of the hole. Okay, this wasn't like a hole like this big that they just kind of like held his hands and lowered him down. They lowered him down on his mat. That's like 6 feet long, 2 feet wide. How long did it take them to break that big of a hole in there? And what was Jesus doing during that time? So they finally get the guy lowered down. Another question that I have, right, is like how far up there was the ceiling? And like what did it look like for them to lower him down? Like it doesn't say that they ever came down, but like they lowered him down. Did you have that sort of crowd surfing moment where the people at the bottom were like, we got him, you know, and he like put him down? The trust of the guy on the mat, you know, like, I don't know if, I have maybe three friends I would trust to lower me down on a mat, but three won't do it. I need a fourth. I'm taking applications for a fourth friend to lower me down on a mat. So they get the guy down on the mat, right? They get the guy down on the mat, and then it says that Mark's gospel says that that Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. That's the really scandalous part of this story. And like the Pharisees knew it, but they only caught the second half of it, I think. Or maybe it just wasn't as scandalous to them. They said, whoa, Jesus, you can't tell somebody their sins are forgiven because only God can forgive sins. And you realize that by saying that person's sins are forgiven, you're kind of stepping into the place of God and saying you have the authority of God. That's blasphemy. We can kill you for that. But if you back up just a little bit more, Jesus looked up through the hole in the roof and saw these four dirty guys covered in roof dust peering down at him. And he said, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. That should blow our mostly evangelical minds. Because we're so used to talking about sort of the personal individual relationship that I have with Jesus, that I come before Jesus and I ask Jesus for forgiveness of my sins and I know that Jesus will forgive me of my sins. I think that's totally true. But what Jesus is doing here is forgiving a guy his sins based on the faith of other people. Faith of other people who, seeing that their friend didn't have the power to get to Jesus himself, took their friend before Jesus because they believed Jesus could heal him. And it was because of their faith in who Jesus was and what Jesus could do that Jesus forgives this guy's sins, which is a much deeper healing than what he needed to have happen on the mat. And then almost as an aside, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you don't think I have the power to do this? Which is easier, for me to forgive this guy his sins or for me to tell him to take up his mat, go home, he's healed? He's like, but just so that you'll know, I have this authority to forgive people of their sins. He says to the paralytic, roll up your mat, walk out of here, you're healed. This is the kind of confidence and faith that John is telling us to have when we go and we pray for someone who that we've seen is sinning. Because sin paralyzes us. So we take that paralyzed person on their mat before Christ, and we trust that somehow our faith is going to bring that person restoration and reconciliation. Do you have that kind of confidence? I don't know how that happens, but I know that it does happen. Almost as an aside, John clarifies the kind of sin that he's talking about when he says, come and pray for your, when you see your brother or sister sinning, pray for them and God will grant them life. Almost as like this parenthetical, he says, I'm not talking about the kind of sin that leads to death. I'm talking about the kind of sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I'm not asking for you to pray about that kind. Like, how many of you, when you heard the scripture, were like, what is that? What is this sin that leads to death? And why should we not pray about that? That seems like exactly the thing we should be praying about, right? So, like, not surprisingly, if you dig into commentaries, like, this is what everybody wants to talk about in this passage, is what is the sin that leads to death? So I poured over commentaries, like ancient commentaries. I poured over like modern, like brand new commentaries. And there's just this like great theological debate that is going on here. And there's really sort of like three different possibilities that the commentators talk about. And one is that John is here referencing a kind of sin from the Levitical codes. So from the Jewish laws, John is referencing a category of sin. And this is sin for which death is the prescribed penalty. So these would be things like adultery and blasphemy and murder, right? So he's saying, don't pray for people who are committing those kinds of sins. Those are sins that lead to the death of the sinner. I'm not asking you to pray about that. That doesn't seem to make much sense in the context of what John is writing to this community where he's just been claiming that God is love and he wants to see restoration and reconciliation within the community. So it seems like maybe that's not the right category, but that's one of the categories that the commentators talk about. Another possibility for this is that John's talking about some sort of habitual or ongoing sin. This person is sort of like willfully and unrepentantly kind of like engaging in over and over. In this way, maybe he's talking about the way that all sin leads to death, right? Like Paul in Romans says that the wages of sin is death. So maybe he's talking like generally, like all sin is death. The final option that most scholars look at is they say, well, maybe this is John's way of talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, something that Matthew and Mark and Luke all talk about this like unforgivable sin, but John never really talks about in his gospel. Maybe he's bringing it in here that there's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, some sort of like sin that you can commit that is unforgivable because of the way that it stands in between you and God. And it seems that this is the category that John is most likely talking about here. Because again and again, he's taken all these great pains to remind the community that they're in danger of false teaching from false prophets, those who are trying to lead you astray. So for John, all throughout this letter, there's this sort of clear and present danger that plagues the community and that It's that there are people who are part of the community who have renounced their belief in Christ and have left the community. The commentators call these the cessationists. So these are people that were part of the community. They said that they believed in God. They believed in Christ. And then for whatever reason, something happens, right? And they're like, I'm done. Like, I don't believe this anymore. And it's not that they just like leave quietly. But like they leave quietly and then they kind of stand outside the community and they continue to critique the community and they continue to kind of needle away at folks and say like, I can't believe you still believe that crap. Like it doesn't make any sense. Like Jesus rising from the dead doesn't make any sense. And so they kind of continue to kind of come after people and say like, why are you still a part of this community? Aren't you smarter than that? Don't you know better than that? This kind of measured, intentional apostasy seems to be this sin that leads to death that John's talking about. He's not talking about a physical death here, but a spiritual death. He's talking about the choice to reject life in Christ in favor of something else. These people elsewhere in John, he talks about them, in 1 John, he talks about them choosing darkness over light. And they're trying to enlist other people to do the same. So why does John say not to pray for them? Because that's kind of disturbing, right? Seems pretty harsh. I mean, didn't Jesus tell us to pray for our persecutors? He did. You're recalling that correctly. But if we look back in the Old Testament, we find that John is on some pretty solid ground here. Jeremiah was told to stop praying for the wicked generation in Jerusalem. At one point, God tells Moses, like, stop interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. Eli is told that no amount of prayer or sacrifice would change the outcome of God's judgment on Eli's sons. I think that John is trying to drive home two big points here in saying, I'm not asking you to pray for people who are committing that kind of sin, people who have left the community and who are standing outside of it and who are belittling and critiquing those who remain inside of it. I think it's two big points. One is, I think he's saying, don't fixate or obsess over those who've left the community and left the faith, because you fixating and obsessing on them will not get them back. You have to trust that if God's will is for restoration and reconciliation, God is already there. God is already working to pull those people back in. And second, and maybe just as important, is he's saying, don't use this as an opportunity to belittle your own sin in your life. To look and say, well, at least I'm not like one of those people that like went away from the faith. And we know this because he goes on, sort of the next sentence is, all wrongdoing is sin. Like, we all have sin. There is sin that does not lead to death. All wrongdoing is sin. So he brings it back to us. He then gives the community these three we know statements. And all of these statements, these we know statements, we know that, are these reminders of who the community is. It's an encouragement to let these things guide and form the identity of the community. The first of these, he says that we know that we're born of God. Our identity as individuals and as a community is one of the children of God. We're a family together. It may seem like we're kind of a hodgepodge of random people. Like, we freely choose to be part of this community, and there is a part of that, I think. But in God, our ties run a lot deeper than that. This makes it harder to quit on one another because we're linked together. It's part of the same family. It's why I think the most common way that early Christians talked to one another, referred to one another, were as brother and sister. We don't do that so much in the church here. The church I grew up in, we totally did. Like, that's how the adults, like, talk to one another, right? Brother Mark, Sister Angela. Like, we just called each other brother and sister all the time. You can call me brother. I give you permission to do that. Brother Andy, Brother Anderson, either one will work. And I might just call you brother and sister as well, without your permission. Second, I think that John says that we know that we are born of God, that we're the children of God. The second thing he says is that we know that we belong to God. We know that we belong to God because as God's children, we know that we have a good Father who's looking out for this, for us. And a couple of quick remarks on that. The imagery of God as Father in the Bible is hard for some people, and I think for really good reason, because there are some really terrible fathers out there. There are fathers who are physically or sexually or emotionally abusive, fathers who are supposed to protect, and instead of doing that, they inflict pain, fathers who are supposed to be present and instead are not, they're absent, fathers who are domineering and exploitative. It's easy and perhaps even unavoidable to transfer this experience with poor fathers on this earth and project that onto God as Father. And what a terrifying image that would be. Like, if we took all of the bad stuff that we've experienced with our Father here and we gave that unlimited power, unlimited reach, unlimited knowledge, like, that's not a God that we should serve or call Father at all. The theologian Karl Barth, one of the things that he said that kind of sticks with me is he says, God is not man said in a loud voice. God is not man said in a loud voice. We don't just take our understanding of who God is and say, well, what do we know about people who are created in the image of God and just magnify that. We are a reflection of who God is, and a broken reflection at that. And so God the Father is not just Father said in a loud voice. Instead, I think the challenge is for us to flip that and for us to look in the Bible and see what are the attributes of God as Father and how is that supposed to be imaged here on earth in fathers. And when we find something that's discordant, when we find ways that that image has been broken, we blame that on the Father, not on the Father. And we say, there's still a good Father, and my earthly Father has screwed up and doesn't live up to that. But thank goodness I can redeem the image of what Father looks like because I have a good Father. Lastly, John says that we know that we believe in the one true God. So we know that we are born of God. We know that we belong to God. We know that we believe in the one true God. And there's a lot of things in this world and in the world of the first century Christians to compete for our time and attention. But our family's identity is grounded in the belief that of all those options, the one we've chosen is true. We have this understanding because it's been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. If we want to know who God is and what God's up to in the world, we look at who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ was up to in the world through the Gospels, what Jesus Christ is up to in the world today. There's a lot of good, inspiring stories and stories worth emulating in the world, but there's only one story that's true. And that's the story of a God that pursued reconciliation and restoration all the way through death into the grave and then came back for us after that. We feel this in our bones. We know it to be true. And the final thing that John says is he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols, which seems like a super random thing. AJ and I were talking about this right before the service tonight. And he says, sometimes I think, what if John died right after he wrote that? Like he was starting chapter 6, and he's just like, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You just like have this line drawn on the page. I said, you know, as I was studying it, though, as I was reading it, I think that this is like John's summing up the whole entire letter in this one little sentence. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear members of the family of God, there are a lot of things that are competing for your time and attention that want to draw you away from who God is and what God's about, and don't let that happen. Nowhere else in the letter does he talk about idolatry, so it's unlikely that he's talking about pagan practices. He's talking about, I think, those things that would lure us away from our identity in Christ and from the community of Christ. See, there were those people, remember, former members of the community who are trying to lure people away. Whatever it is they offer, John is saying, that is an idol. It's something that claims to be God and demands your worship, but it's not. And what John was talking about aren't the exact same things that face us as idols today, but we're still tempted to follow idols because they're easy, they're alluring, they're selfish. Because idols want us to exchange this promise of eternal life we have for this immediate temporal satisfaction that we can gain. Idols want us to replace our confidence in God that we're supposed to have with confidence in some other narrative, some other dream. Idols want us to pursue the comfort and sameness of people who are like me rather than the messiness and vulnerability of the family of God. Ultimately, idols destroy communities. Somebody that I like to read a lot is a guy named John Perkins. He's a civil rights leader. He's one of the founders of the Christian Community Development Association. And in one of his books, Making Communities Whole, he writes about what it takes for a community to be revitalized. And one of the types of people that it takes for a community to become revitalized, a category of people that he calls remainers. Remainers, he writes, are those who were at some point presented with opportunities to leave their communities and the problems and its problems behind. But rather than leaving, they chose to stay and to be part of the solution. He says that remainers might be the most important subset of any community because they're usually the ones who understand their community the most, who know its history and problems the best, and who have the greatest vested interest in making their community whole. So I think John's message to us tonight is to remain in this community, to stay a part of the family. Now, what if the community is abusive, right? What if it's led by someone who is abusive? Do you stay even then? No. I think you run like hell. But you don't leave the community because it gets hard. You don't leave the community because you find yourself uncomfortable or you're being challenged in ways spiritually and morally that make you feel like you're going to have to sacrifice something in your life. You don't leave the community because it gets boring or stale or because you don't feel like you're being fed. You don't leave because you don't like everyone in the community or because not everyone in the community likes you. Because to do so is a form of idolatry. The call is to remain. This is my sixth year in this community. And it's not always been easy remaining here. When I arrived, I was pissed at the church. I'd just been fired from a church, and were it not for my kids asking every week if we were going to go to church, I don't know if or when I would have started going to church again. For their sakes, we found Theophilus, and we started attending weekly. And for the first several months, we were over in St. David's, and I stood in the back with my arms crossed. Joe, I did not sing. I'm sorry. In fact, I critiqued the words that we were singing a lot. I think I blogged about it a couple times, too. I didn't want to speak to anybody. At dinner, I urged my family to eat quickly so we could pack up and go home. And you know what? Everybody here was totally fine with that. People were not, like, people were kind, but they weren't overbearing. Like, the people here could sense, like, oh, you're going through some stuff. You can go through that stuff here. Not going to be all up in your business, but I see you. And slowly I started to understand that my anger was not with the church. The church did not hurt me, but a church hurt me. And then even more so, it wasn't a whole church that hurt me, it was a couple people in the church that hurt me. And that allowed me to open myself to the possibility that maybe not all church people were bad. After all, I had been and still was one myself. So after a couple of years, I found I was much more comfortable with you all and you all much more comfortable with me, and it started to feel like a family, and we've chosen to remain. It hasn't always been awesome, if I'm honest. I've gotten my feelings hurt by some of you, and I'm sure I've hurt some of your feelings as well. And some of that is still unresolved, and I totally take responsibility for that. That's on me. I also know that not all of you have liked the sermons that I've preached. That's okay. You might not like this one either. But I get that. But this is the way family works. Like, we don't quit each other because we get offended one time or we disagree with somebody else. We stay in this thing because it's constituted by God. We grow together, we bug each other, we fight and make up, and we remain. And what keeps us together is a common table and a common meal. The communion table and the Eucharistic meal, they weekly reconstitute our kinship. There's nothing I've found more powerful in my experience at Theophilus than having an issue with someone and getting in line and finding it's that person I have to break bread from and hear them say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then I'm like, God, you. So whatever pain we've experienced, whatever pain we've caused since last Sunday is taken to the table where we break bread and we soak that bread in the blood of Christ. That has the power to restore and reconcile. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to come to the table together. All are welcome at this table and to participate in this meal of restoration and reconciliation. After that, I invite you to stay together to come eat around a table, even if you want to eat quickly and not speak to anybody and pack up and go home. But I pray that I invite you to have a meal together and to talk to some people, because that's where we get to know people. That's where we participate together. There is something mystical about shoving food in your mouth and being forced to talk about your week. It bonds us and fills us. And as AJ is quick to remind us, it prevents any of us from leaving the community because we feel like we weren't being fed. So those of you who are going to serve communion, if you could go ahead and come forward and I'll pray for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this family that you've given us, imperfect as it is. We boldly ask that for those of us who are stuck in our sin, that you would bring us from death to life, because we are your children. You are our good Father, the one true God. Keep us from the alluring things that would draw us away from you and the things that would draw us away from one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.